And now, our loving Father, as on this day when we recall the outpouring of thy Holy Spirit upon thy church, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will manifest his presence as we turn to the word which he has given. And grant, O God, that our hearts may be open and receptive, that we may go forth as a spirit-filled people to live in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation, to live as lights, to shine in the world, that men seeing our good works may be led to glorify our fathers in heaven. To that end, we pray that thou will direct us in the study of thy word at this moment, that thy name may be glorified, that Jesus Christ may be praised, and that we may all be built up in our most holy faith by thy Holy Spirit, through Christ our Savior. Amen. Today is a date which is designated on the Christian church calendar as the day of Pentecost, which indeed is one of the great days of our church. And we find the events which took place in the second chapter of the book of the Acts become very vivid and important in our hearts. Pentecost means 50 days. 50 days or 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49, and then the beginning day added to the closing day makes the 50 days, which are the 50 days following Easter. After our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain for your sins and mine, and when he came forth victoriously from the tomb, guaranteeing us freedom from the bondage of sin and death, and assuring us of eternal life to all who receive him as our Savior. In the Old Testament days, a feast known as the Feast of Weeks was observed annually, 7 weeks after the observance of the Feast of the Passover, when the Passover lamb was slain, commemorating the freedom of the people of Israel from the cruel bondage of Egyptian slavery. And all Hebrew males, those who were physically able, were expected to journey up to Jerusalem to observe these two very important feasts, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, and also later the Feast of the Harvest. I wonder sometimes whether this gave rise to many of our church members who feel that if they go to church on Christmas and Easter, they are fulfilling the will of the Lord. Of course, the Hebrews were taught to worship God every Sabbath, but on these special days, they made their journey to the temple in Jerusalem. The Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament economy marked the time of the year when the first fruits of the harvest were brought in, and the people were glad as the first fruits were brought into the garner. But it also commemorated, by tradition, the time when Moses received the tables of the law on Mount Sinai. And it's interesting to note, as we consider the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of the Acts, that 3,000 souls were added unto the church of those who received the Lord Jesus Christ and were born again of the Holy Spirit. On that day, 3,000 were saved. But it is also interesting to note, as you turn back to the book of Exodus, that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, many people rebelled against God, having turned to idolatry during Moses' absence. And God sent punishment upon the people. And that day, 3,000 were killed because of their unbelief. How interesting that these exact figures are given. 3,000 killed when the law was given because of their disobedience, and 3,000 saved when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples that early day in Christian history. During the closing days of our Lord's ministry, he made frequent reference to a third person of the Trinity, whom he would send into the world following his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension. During his incarnation, his ministry was largely localized. He was either in Galilee or in Samaria or in Judea or in Jerusalem or in Bethany. He could not be in all places at once visibly so that the people could see him and recognize his presence. But no longer was the ministry of God to the people of God to be localized in a manifestation of God's presence and power in an incarnate body. But it was to be a universal presence of God through the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit should be in the heart and life of every believer, everywhere in the world, at all times of human history, just as Christ would have been if his incarnate body could have been everywhere at the same time. One of the blessed promises of our Lord before he ascended was that he would come again. But the second great promise was that in the meantime, during his absence, until he should come again, his followers would not be left without a heavenly guide and companion, but that he would send another comforter. And that word comforter doesn't mean a place of rest and silence and quiet, but in the Greek the word is paraclete, one who is called to the side of. In any hour of need, in any hour for instruction or guidance, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete who is called to the side of the believer. And just as the church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the paraclete is the one who is called in, the parakaleo. But we note that the word is that it's another comforter. And there are two words in the Greek for another. One word is heteros, the other word is allos. Heteros means another of a different kind, as we have heterodoxy, another message, which is not true, which is separate from the gospel of Christ. The other word is halos, which means another of the same kind. And our Lord, in saying that I'm going to send another comforter, said I'm going to send allos parakletos, another comforter of the same kind, the Spirit of God, a person of the Trinity. And this one, when he comes, he told us, would bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. I've often wondered how Matthew could remember the Sermon on the Mount. But the Holy Spirit brings all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit was to testify of Christ. It was to reprove the world. It was to convict of sin. It was to guide into all truth and was to perform the miracle of regeneration in the lives of those who received the Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost Sunday is generally observed as the birthday of the church, when under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit, the church began its forward march, which has since carried it into every nation on the face of the earth. But as we think today of the coming of the Holy Spirit, let us avoid the error of thinking that the Holy Spirit never operated in the world prior to the day of Pentecost. In the second verse of the book of Genesis, we're told that when God was preparing this old, old world for the habitation of man, we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and brought order out of the chaos which was found upon this old earth from its earliest days of creation. If you turn to Zechariah, the 4th chapter, the 6th verse, we find God through his prophet reminding the people that great achievements were not accomplished by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then Peter in his second epistle writes, telling us that know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost that gave the prophets the words which we have in the Holy Book. And the Holy Spirit is operating in the world back in the Old Testament days. We often think of Christ sending the Holy Spirit into the world, but let us not forget that our Lord's incarnation came about when the Virgin Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. Let us also remember that it was the Spirit that led our Lord up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There were many visitations of the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, but at the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believer, and thus the church, and to carry on his office as the life-giving force in the church and directing the affairs of the church. And just as the Holy Spirit made many visitations in the Old Testament economy, so also we realize that even after the church with the Holy Spirit are taken up at the return of Christ, that during those dark days of the tribulation, the Holy Spirit will again make visitations in the world, so that those who are led to believe on Jesus Christ during those dark days of the tribulation will receive the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and will thus become the tribulation saints of which we read in Revelation. There were several strange manifestations in the presence of the Holy Spirit when he came at Pentecost. We read that there was a sound of a mighty wind. We read that there were tongues like of fire which sat upon the heads of the disciples. And we also read that they spoke in other tongues. As we think of the wind, let us note that the statement is, they did not see the wind, they merely heard the sound of it. And we recognize that wind is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He is spoken of as the breath of God. Divine inspiration is the Holy Spirit breathing in the life of the believer. When the born again of the Holy Spirit, we become alive spiritually and breathe the eternal breath of God, the breath of heaven. And just as breath is indispensable to our physical life, so likewise the breath of God is indispensable in our spiritual life. We note that the wind is invisible. We can hear it, but we cannot see it. We can see its effects. We can see the dust that it is blown about. We can see various objects which move, the trees that are swaying back and forth. But we do not see the wind itself. And we note that we cannot control the wind. The wind is a force which operates in its own power as God directs it. We have seen the hurricanes, we've seen the great storms. And Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus back in the third chapter of John, said, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, according to its own desire. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And he went on to point out that the Holy Spirit needed to come upon Nicodemus and must come upon us with the breath of God if we are to be alive through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit moves where he listeth. The Holy Spirit moves where, when, and how he wills. But we know the wind, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, is also of interest and that the wind drives the clouds away. It drives away the clouds of darkness which has settled upon the souls of mankind. It drives away the clouds of ignorance, the clouds of doubt, the clouds of sorrow, the clouds of sin. We note that the Holy Spirit, as the wind, affects temperature. It cools. It brings down the fever of temptation when we turn to God by the Holy Spirit, that we're able to overcome in the hour of temptation. But it also affects the temperature as it warms and thaws out the icy heart, which is opposed to the will of God and makes the heart ready to receive Him. The power of the Holy Spirit is overwhelming, even as the wind may become overwhelming. Just a few days ago, we read of the tornado which wiped out a town in Ohio, Xenia, Ohio. I remember holding a week of services there about 30 years ago, a beautiful town, practically completely wiped out in just a moment by the power of the tornado. And even Cincinnati, right in the area where we formerly lived, there was much destruction of many houses in that area. Some years ago, when we were crossing the Atlantic on the Queen Elizabeth, we had the undesirable privilege of going through a hurricane, and the waves were beating over the sun deck of that great vessel. High up in the air, the waves were beating. People were panicky on the boat. We went through the eye of the storm when it became very calm for about 20 minutes, and then the waves lashed again for another several hours. We know the meaning of the power of the wind, but we also know the meaning of the power of the Holy Spirit, who could turn an enemy of Christ, a Saul, into the great apostle Paul. And we know the power of the Holy Spirit that has turned many an insignificant person into a tower of strength for Jesus Christ. But while the force of the wind is powerful, and can cause the tornadoes and the change of life in the hearts of the believer, we know also that the wind can also be gentle as it breathes upon the petals of a rose or as it breathes upon the cheek of a little babe. And we know that as we think of Pentecost, we know that that the power of the Holy Spirit can encourage even these little children who during the past week were born again and received Christ as Savior, and can encourage each of you who may today receive Jesus Christ as you partake of the milk of the Word and as you go on in strength of the Holy Spirit later to eat the solid meat of the Word. I remember that when we were in Germany many years ago, my wife tells me the same up in Scandinavia, that on Whitsuntide, the day of Pentecost, or Pfingsten as it is called in Germany, the churches were all filled with branches of the aspen tree. I don't know how familiar you are with the aspen, but it's a tree which has very small leaves, which are always moving, no matter whether you can see any wind or not. And the aspen leaves decorated the church, the Lutheran churches in Europe on Whitsuntide as a reminder of the presence of the Holy Spirit, not always in storm and thunder, but often with a still, small voice. But we know also that the Holy Spirit at His coming at Pentecost was manifested in tongues of fire upon the heads of the disciples. And we think of the fire which consumed the altar, the sacrifice which had been offered up upon the altars. We think of the fire which warms our hearts with love toward God. We think of the fire which destroys and consumes the dross, which purifies. And we think of the fires of trial through which many of us have passed, that we might come forth as pure gold for the service of God. We think of the fire which illuminates, as the Holy Spirit reveals to us the secrets of His Word, that we may be guided into all truth. And we think also of fire which, like the lighthouse on the shore, guides the ship to safety, and the light of the Holy Spirit who guides us to the heavenly shores in safety as we follow the guidance of the light of heaven. This was not the first time that the divine presence was manifested in fire. We remember how Moses at the burning bush heard the voice of God and was called to service. We remember the pillar of cloud and fire which guided the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings and also protected them when they were pursued by the enemy. We think of Moses up on Mount Sinai where he received the law. We're told that it was covered with smoke. There was a fire that came from heaven. And there was a great earthquake which shook the mountain. God manifested his presence there in the fire at the giving of the law. We think of Elijah on Mount Carmel as he offered up his sacrifice and God sent fire to consume it, indicating the acceptance by God of the sacrifice which had been offered. We think of Isaiah when he saw the Lord the year that Uzziah the king died and the coal of fire were applied to his lips and he heard the challenge to go forth to service. And then we remember that in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents sinned and were driven from that paradise of God, cherubim with swords of fire were stationed at the entrances to the garden to prohibit their re-entry. But praise God for the fire of God through the Holy Spirit, which enables us who receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that we may enter into the eternal fellowship of God in the way of salvation. But then again, there was another manifestation. The people, the disciples, were speaking in tongues. And may I state very clearly, as we have read this passage, that they were speaking in unknown languages which were unknown to them. At Pentecost, the speaking in tongues was not a gushing out of incomprehensible sounds and phrases. We might read the passage again, which we read a while ago, in Acts, the second chapter, the 4th through the 8th verses. You read, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these Galileans which speak? And how hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, and the parts of Libya around Cyrene, strangers in Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." It was an intelligible language which were understood by the mass of people that had gathered in Jerusalem for the observance of the Feast of Weeks. They had come from all over, and there they heard in their own tongue the Word of God. They needed no interpreter. They heard ordinary, uneducated Galileans speaking in all sorts of languages which everyone in the mass of people could understand. You know, it's rather interesting to see another comparison with the Old Testament. When men were building the Tower of Babel so that they could make a name for themselves, God sent confusion among them, a confusion of tongues so that they could not understand each other, and their fellowship was broken up. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to indwell the church, which had as its mission to proclaim the name of Jesus to the uttermost parts of the world, God, by his Holy Spirit, sent a fusion, not confusion, but a fusion of tongues so that everybody could understand the word of life, the way of salvation. Now, I'm very aware, and I know I dare not skip over too carelessly, the great movement which is about in our day concerning glossolalia, Do you know that word, glossolalia? Well, it means speaking in tongues. Some claim that the custom was only one of the other corruptions which early came about in the church of Corinth. You know, Corinth had many corruptions in it. And some claim that while it is recognized in the church of Corinth, it was because it was a corruption of people who hoped to imitate the event of Pentecost. And we note that when Paul in Corinthians speaks of tongues in the 12th chapter, the 12th chapter, he closes the chapter by saying, I will show you a more excellent way. And he continues immediately by saying, these divisions of chapters weren't in the original letter of Paul. But when he says, I will show you a more excellent way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And then after having gone through that chapter in which he said that love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, which is often the characteristic of those who have a little higher relationship with God than us ordinary people who do not speak in tongues. He closes that portion by a whole chapter, the 14th chapter of First Corinthians, turning it over to advice, warnings, and rules for those who profess to have the gift of tongues. Now let me say very sincerely that I cannot endorse, neither do I condemn the practice, since I do not know enough about the exact meaning of it. Nor does anybody else, in spite of the volumes that have been written about it. I know some very dear, devout friends who claim to have the gift of speaking in tongues. But I also heard of a gentleman who went to a tongues gathering where, of course, interpreters have to interpret what is said. And he got up and quoted the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew. And when he sat down, someone who professed to be an interpreter got up and interpreted what he had said, but the interpretation was as far from the 23rd Psalm as east is from west. If it is a gift of God, it must be regarded according to the rules which the apostle suggests in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But the important thing is to know that the Holy Spirit does give power of utterance, enabling every believer to witness for Jesus Christ. And that's perhaps the most wonderful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Are you able to witness? Do you witness for Him? And I have a slight feeling that if we do not have that ability, it may be that the Holy Spirit has not laid hold upon us. Oh, how we church people need to examine ourselves to see whether we are Spirit-born followers of Christ, that we can go out and witness to this person and that and the other about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, we can cause wind artificially by turning on an electric fan. We can make fire by using a match. And we can also speak in tongues artificially. But only the Holy Spirit can send the wind and the fire and the utterance that gives true power and liberty to witness and to open the hearts of the unbelievers to receive the message of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, having considered these three outstanding manifestations, we move on to consider some of the effects of that coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're living in a day of minority rule. Just before I got up, a hand came out from behind the screen here and said, Dr. Yeaworth, please do not cut your sermon, signed by the choir. I don't know if that's a majority rule of the choir or perhaps only one or two, but it certainly is not the majority rule of the congregation. I shall try to abbreviate as far as I can, but I do appreciate the confidence of these fine people who lead us in our service of worship. But I'd like to point out a few of the startling effects of the coming of the Holy Spirit. First of all, upon the disciples. We know, first of all, the cowards were made brave. They who fled and hid themselves when Christ was crucified went out boldly to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Peter, who was afraid of a servant girl, stood up before the multitude and said, "This Christ whom ye have crucified hath God raised again." And you never find Peter cowardly again after the Holy Spirit came upon him. We note also the speechless disciples were enabled to witness. Peter's sermon brought about 3,000 for Christ, and the other disciples went hither and yon declaring the message of salvation. We note the selfish disciples were made generous. Disciples who at one occasion said, "Lord, we have given up all to follow you. Now, what are we going to get out of it?" They weren't concerned about what they were going to get out of it. They no longer were concerned about who was going to sit on the right hand and the left. They were unselfishly committed to the task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, willing to give up everything, even their lives, that Jesus Christ might be known. Ordinary garden variety disciples became strong outspokesmen for Jesus Christ, so that they were accused of turning the world upside down. You remember that? When what they were doing were turning a world that already was upside down, turning it back up on its feet. But there were also effects upon the people. The people had their interest in Christ awakened. Their attention was captured, and they stood there and listened while Peter preached that tremendous sermon. They were willing to receive instruction concerning the way of salvation. We read in the 37th verse, with which we began the second portion of our reading, that they were convicted. They were pricked in their heart, and they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted of their need of a Savior. And just as happened to Paul when he was released from the Philippian jail, the jailer said, "What shall I do to be saved?" And the message of salvation was declared. Here is where the Pentecost day ends for many people. We have heard the history. We've seen the manifestation. We've heard the results. But this is where it begins. Pentecost should begin in the life of each one of us today, if it has not already begun. Because the thing which is needed in the church and the world today, more than anything else, is born again, believing, spirit-filled people who are willing to go out and further the purpose of Christ in the world. We note the startling effect which the Pentecost had upon the disciples. They continued steadfast, and the people continued steadfast in the church, in the apostles' doctrine, and also in fellowship. Not only learning, but enjoying fellowship one with the other. We read that they were unselfish. And the 44th verse tells us that they shared with others. They had all things common. They shared the gospel. They shared their substance one with the other. And you know, I often hear people speaking of this event as being a basis for communism. But may I remind us that the Christians gave to others as others had need. But in communism, we find the communists taking from others who have more than they have. It's not a case of oppressive taxation, but it's a case of love expressing itself in voluntary giving. It's not a case of what can I get, but rather what can I give for the sake of Jesus Christ. We note furthermore in the 46th verse, it speaks of the happy spirit, that they served the Lord with gladness and singleness of heart. You know, some people today think that another way to look like a Christian is to have a long, drawn-out face with a sort of an oppressive piousity. But instead, there was a happy spirit, always rejoicing in the joy of their salvation. They had a bright outlook, and consequently, knowing that they were on the winning side, they had every reason to be happy. We know that there was unity. There was one accord. Although we might have complete unity in the body of Christ today, even in individual churches, that we might be one in hope, one in doctrine, one in charity. Furthermore, we read that they worship faithfully and sincerely. The 43rd verse says that they worship in fear. That it means in reverence, in awe. Reverence in the presence of God. We read that they worship daily in the temple. They were faithful to God's house. We read that they were of one accord. And we read that they broke bread from house to house. They had their cottage prayer meetings in those days. And we read in the 47th verse that they were praising God, joyfully extolling His name. But then another characteristic was that they increased daily. It was a growing church. Souls were being saved, not just by occasional spurts, not just by occasional crusades, but daily. We thank God for the results of Adventure Week, and we know that it's going to be carried on. But the important thing for us to realize that we should carry on day by day and week by week in following through on these efforts, that those who have been led and others will be led into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's rather significant that this day of thinking of the fruitfulness of Adventure Week should be on Pentecost Sunday, when we think of the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. Yes, at the time of Pentecost, they had no church building, but they had the Holy Spirit. They had no beautiful windows, but they had the Holy Spirit. They had no great organ, but they had the Holy Spirit. They didn't even have any hymn books, but they had the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a beautiful pulpit, but they had the Holy Spirit. They had no departmentalized Sunday school, but they had the Holy Spirit. They had no board of directors. They had no gymnasium. They had no moving picture machine. They had none of the equipment which we enjoy today, but they had the Holy Spirit. And because they had the Holy Spirit, they were revived. They had loosened tongues to witness. They had well-attended prayer meetings. They had a real fellowship of the believers, and that's our great need today, a filling of the Holy Spirit. A church is not made by organization. You can pile up wood in a pile, and it'll be well organized, but it will have no life. The church is an organism where the Holy Spirit works through each one of us individually. It is not just a building. It is not just a ritual. It is just not eloquence. It is not political power, for it is not by might or by power, but by the Holy Spirit. You don't create an automobile by putting a wheelbarrow in the garage. You can't, in this day of mergers of dying churches, we cannot, as someone has said, make a locomotive by tying two dying horses together. And a caterpillar doesn't become a butterfly by going through a caterpillar college and being educated to the freedom of being a butterfly, but it goes through a process. It is born again, so to speak, and it comes forth. And that's what is needed today, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we can receive the Holy Spirit as we wait upon the Lord, as we steep ourselves in His Word, as we are faithful in prayer, and as we obey His every command. This is our need today. And great results are possible in our lives, in our church, and in our community if we take seriously the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, if we take Pentecost seriously. This power is available if we want it. Do we really want it? Let us obey the counsel of our Lord and wait patiently in His presence. He is faithful who said, "Ask, and ye shall receive." Have we asked for the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Our loving Father, through Christ and in the Holy Spirit, we pray that in the wonderful power of Pentecost, we may recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. If there are any here who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bring regeneration as many receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. But upon all of us who are Thine own, grant, O God, that we may have a new evidence of Thy presence in our lives, that we may fulfill Thy purpose to the glory and praise of Thy name through Christ our Savior. Amen.